We'll be here in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to try and cover the whole chapter, but focusing on the parable part of it. So we've left Matthew 13, which is where we find most of the kingdom parables, the parables where Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like this. And it was all kind of spoken, or at least written in a way that was supposed to be like one sermon. Jesus is there with the crowds. They followed him from the house to the seashore, and he tells them all of these parables. And we talked about the growing of the news of the kingdom in someone's heart, about how there's a variety of responses, about how little things can turn into major big things, and how important and valuable it is for us to see the kingdom as a priceless treasure. And then there's this constant reminder in all of these parables, whether it's the parable itself or what follows in another parable, about the warning, which is, in the end, God will make no mistakes when he sorts. Those who have received the news of the kingdom and let it grow in their hearts, and those who have rejected it. And today, there's even an individual who, to be quite honest, commentators can't agree on if this individual had accepted the news of the kingdom into his heart and then rejected it later, or if he was just pretending in the first part, and then in the later part it becomes evident by how he lives. No one's real sure. But the end is still the same. God will not make any mistakes in his judgment. And so we have these parables because this is the kingdom that we're trying to live in, right? The realm in which the reality that Jesus is king is reality for us here and now, but also in the days in the future to come. So now we've moved on to a different location. So as Jesus continues his ministry, just remembering so we can get our minds in the right place, these next parables that you hear will not be in the same location, but they are getting closer and closer to Jesus' crucifixion. And they don't get prettier and prettier. It's the constant drumbeat of the reminder of, will you accept the message of me being your king? Or do you want something or someone else to be your king? And so all of these parables demonstrate this central reality that Jesus wants to be our king. And he doesn't want part of your life. He doesn't want part of your loyalty. He doesn't want to be added to the list. He wants to be king over everything. So when we get to Matthew 18, I love how this starts. We only read the last parable in the last couple of verses in chapter 18, but we're start all the way at the beginning. At that time, just when Matthew's introducing it, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Other gospels talk about how this isn't a one-time thing. The disciples talk about this all the time. James and John arguing about it. They ask their mom to ask Jesus because they're somewhat related somehow. And so there's a big problem about, like, which seat do I get in the kingdom? And so they come to Jesus and say, "So who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'm going to ask you, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus. Okay. I don't understand how we end up with this question. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The king, obviously. So I'm hoping that the way it's just worded for us in the English, or like the situation, wasn't that flagrantly dumb. I'm hoping that they were like, which one of us will be the greatest? Like, who gets over, you know, Peter? We know you're king, but like, how does the rest of the structure work? I hope is the question, because it's just really dumb. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? The king, okay? But they come to Jesus and say, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? So Jesus calls a child to him, and he's stood him next to him, and he said, "I assure you, unless you turn away," which is the same kind of word as repent and convert, change how you're thinking, "and become like this child, like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven." Notice the answer. Here's a question. So which one of us is going to be the greatest, and how do I get to be the greatest? Like, what do I have to do to get that promotion? And Jesus is like, if that's what you're concerned about, I'm not even sure you're making it. Because the people in the kingdom are not proud people. He says you have to change your thinking and become like this child. Verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, that one is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And whoever welcomes a child like this in my name welcomes me. So here's our kingdom context for the parables that Jesus is going to tell us. The disciples are like, how do I get to be the best one in the kingdom so that you like me the most and I get the best position? And Jesus says, I want you to stop thinking about it. I want you to humble yourself and recognize who you actually are. He calls a child as an example of humility. Children had no standing, no real status in this society. Here in America, a lot of us, we look at our children and, you know, we kind of like worship the ground they walk on and we make life focus all around them and things like this. But back in Jesus' day and age, that is the exact opposite. The children were like a massive inconvenience. The only reason it was important was because if we didn't have any children, everyone would die off eventually. So like they're kind of like awkward, like we don't want them here. They take food away from us, and you know, they're only good once they're old enough to finally start working, right? So classic, you know, old type of a culture, children should be seen, not heard. Like they're a pain. Okay. So this is the context. So when the disciples say, like, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? He's like, you see this person that you're inconvenienced by? You got to act like them. Children are extremely vulnerable, and that's a timeless truth. They're small. They don't have a full brain in which to evaluate all of their circumstances. They just live. And they rely on those around them to protect them, to show them where they should be or shouldn't be. And even when they aren't agreeing with them and want to argue about the fact that they should be allowed to play in the street, they have to understand that they are in danger and at great risk. And Jesus is saying, stop thinking so highly of yourself, guys. In my kingdom, you're like this child. And he says, so whoever welcomes these children in my name, whoever doesn't despise these little ones, people who don't despise small things, they're going to be the citizens of the kingdom that are considered the greatest. You have to humble yourself and think about yourself like this. And that's not a bad thing, because Jesus loves those who are humble enough to realize that they need him. And so then he says, but whoever causes the downfall or causes one of these little ones to fall away, to sin and maybe forsake the truth of the kingdom, any one of those little ones who believe in me. So Jesus is continuing this picture. He's not just talking about children. He definitely is talking about children, but he's not just talking about children. He's talking about the people who understand that if you're going to be a good citizen in the kingdom of heaven, you have to act like a child. So if you are doing that, if you are understanding yourself as vulnerable and humble, not proud, and you'll be able to take care of yourself, if anyone causes these people to fall away, to forsake me as their king, then he pronounces this great woe on them. He says it would be better for him, that person that causes one of his believers, his dependent children, to walk away, it'd be better for them to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. We're like, wow, okay. That turned quick. But yeah, this is like, who's your greatest in the kingdom? Jesus is like, hey, come here. People like this are going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then he says, but if you cause any one of my followers to walk away, you would wish that someone had hung a millstone, big grinding wheel, tied to your neck and chucked in the sea. You would hope that that would be what happened to you. And he says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. And this is echoing of what he will say about Judas in the later chapters. If your hand or your foot causes you to walk, to fall or to have a downfall, cut it off, throw it away, because it's better that you enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands, 2 feet, and be thrown into the eternal fire. So he's saying, don't turn away. Don't walk away. Don't sin and continue to keep on sinning because it puts you in danger. Citizens of my kingdom, act like children and depend and rely and listen to their king. So he says the same thing about your eye. And we're not focusing in on this section. I'm just trying to get us the context of why Jesus is going to tell these next two parables. Because this is the conversation he's having with his disciples, presumably some other people around, at least one kid, but there are people around. And he tells them, listen, you have to care about each other like you should care about children, and you have to think of yourself as children in my kingdom, not as the adult. How many times have you tried to tell your kids that? I understand that that's what you want, but you're not in charge. Also, if you only eat marshmallows, you won't have any teeth, okay? So, you have to think about yourself not as the adult, not as the great grand thinker, but as this kid that keeps wanting to do things that you shouldn't be doing. And the king is going to tell you, I hear you, but that's just not what we're going to do, okay? So then he tells a parable. He says, don't cause ones depending on me to walk away from me, to assert their own independence. So he tells this parable. Verses 10 to 14. See that you don't look down on one of these little ones. Okay? And in the context, he's not just talking about kids. Definitely talking about kids. But he's also talking about people who act like kids in his kingdom, who rely on him. Don't look down on one of these little ones. Who would be looking down on people who would be looking to Jesus? Likely the Pharisees and the religious leaders who weren't so sure that Jesus should be someone to be looked up to as much as he should probably be someone to be looked down on, because his birth was really questionable. And he goes around saying really strange things about the law and Moses, and that he's son of God and kind of is God, and we're not so sure about him. So he says, don't look down on these little ones that rely on me. Because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven, which, no, I'm not going to talk about that verse in any sort of depth. We can talk about that later. For the Son of Man has come to save the lost. And then he tells this parable. So what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? In a similar account, Luke 15 talks about a parable of the lost sheep as well. Same situation. There's 100 sheep. One of them's missing. He leaves the 99 to go look for the one. And if he finds it, I assure you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones who rely on me should perish. So here's the first parable that we're going to cover today. It says, okay, think about shepherds, which people in that day and age didn't think so highly of shepherds, which is really awkward because the Jewish people came from a shepherd king, David. And they still don't like shepherds. He says, well, if they had 100 sheep and one's missing, do you think they're just going to say close enough? We almost had all of them. Maybe I just miscounted. I'm going to go to bed. It's like, if a shepherd did that, he wouldn't have sheep, right? So he's got 100. One of them is missing. 1% is missing. And he leaves all the rest of them to go look for him. And when he finds it, he rejoices even more. For the next week, month, and year, that sheep, he's happy is back because it was gone. More than the 99 that never left. Now, Michael, you had your cat disappear for a while. You like that cat more now that she's home? There's a story there, right? Nettles never left, but Luna did. Now Luna's back. That's pretty cool. There's an exciting story to rejoice about, right? So Jesus says, it's the same way with my Father. He rejoices over the one that went astray, and he went out and found. And it came back. It is now returned more so. And that's not to say anything bad about the 99 sheep that never left. But God is pleased when one of his children who did wander away is recovered and brought back. We'll come back and talk about this a little bit more at the end. In Matthew chapter 18, you might be reminded that this is where like every church gets their formula for church discipline, right? We think that that's just like a random thing that Jesus just threw in Matthew 18. I'm not going to lie. I was reminded. It's not like I never noticed this before, but like it's in this context. You got a sheep that's going off astray, and the shepherd goes out to find it, right? So then Jesus says, this is what you should do if your brother sins against you. Okay, first parable, walking away from God. Likely some sinning involved to wander away from God, and God goes out of his way to go recover that sheep. But if a brother sins against you, go rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Someone sins against you, offends you, there's some sort of relational pain, go talk to the person. If it works, great. You're back in a good relationship. But then he says, if he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established, which is a regular legal type thing that finds its way back even into the Old Testament law. It's like, maybe there's just a misunderstanding one-on-one. You bring somebody else and they can help mediate and be like, oh, I see what's going on here. And they can help you. They can figure it out. And if then he listens, great. Everything's back to normal. But if he pays no attention to all of you, tell, and then depending on your translation, the word for church is the same word as this. But if you understand when Jesus is talking, church is not a thing yet. It says, tell the assembly. Tell the community. Tell the group of people you do life with. Which, of course, ought to apply to church. And that's why it's not terrible that the word church is here. Because that's one specific context in which we can do it. But in the context Jesus was speaking, he wasn't saying, go tell it to the church, because church didn't exist for a couple more years. So he's saying you got to tell the whole community, and then the community can enact their judgment. You sin against this guy, and everybody has agreed that this is what happened, this is what took place, and you're the one that's not allowing restoration, so we're going to exclude you. So he says, let him be like a tax collector and an unbeliever to you. And I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Which again, are you surprised that that's where that verse is in that context? Because that's what verse we love to quote and throw at everything. This is what he's saying, is that the assembly together says, you're in the wrong and you won't change. We want you to come back. We want you to be that sheep that goes back. But you're not doing it, so you're not in anymore. And Jesus says, if you follow this directive of how we do these things, it is that way in the kingdom of heaven as well. Like, you don't have to worry about, well, do we need to get like a letter from the king, get a rubber stamp of approval? He's just like, if you've done the steps, what you're doing is right. And then he says, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. Again, that's not just about prayer meeting. He's saying, the group gathered in my name, praying about what do we do with this brother who's sinning and wandering away. And we're calling him. We're following him. We're saying, come back. And won't listen. God says, I'm there with you in the judgment making you are doing to exclude them. And we're like, well, that's really unfortunate, because that's the end of the church discipline thing. It's not. It's not even the context in here. We started off with, you got to act like children, you got to be like children, you're going to be like children. It's kind of like you're being sheep, and sheep are prone to wander. It's what they do. So literally a shepherd's job is to make sure the sheep don't wander off. That's like all they do. Sheep do that. And when people do that, you should be involved in recovering them as the shepherd does. And so now Jesus tells another parable. When Peter says, okay, I get it, but like if my brother sins against me and he's, I'm sorry, and then I say, okay, I forgive you, how many times do I have to put up with that? That's the next verse. This is same context. I got a nice little header there, but this is exactly what's going on. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and talk to him, and if he says, hey, you're right, I'm sorry, you've gained your brother. Don't lose sight of that, because that's the goal. But if we go through this whole process and he won't recover, you put him on the outside. But the goal is still to recover him, which is what we see in 1 Corinthians. We've got a guy who's sleeping with a stepmom and bragging about it, and the church is like, aren't we so cool? We're so tolerant. And Paul says, no, you got to get him out of there. But then where we're heading next, 2 Corinthians, apparently the guy said, you're right, I'm sorry, I did what was wrong, please take me back. And they won't let him back in. He said, no, we've already cast you out. They missed it. The whole point is to get the sheep to come back. But if they don't want to be in, they're not welcome in. So then Peter says, okay, but what about this guy? We'll pretend that he wasn't like rolling his eyes at one of the other disciples. Well, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I have to forgive him for the same nonsense? And rabbinic tradition says like three. Peter, you know, being Peter, he's like, I know the rabbis and the Pharisees don't get it, because that's all Jesus is doing. He's going around and saying, like, yeah, you guys don't got it right. So he's like, he elevated, like, don't look at a woman with lust, otherwise you committed adultery in your heart. So I'll elevate the Pharisees. They're like, three is enough, and then it's like a symbolic number. So he's like, I'll pick the next symbolic number of completion. So he says seven. Is that good? Like, do I have to forgive my brother seven times completely, like, you know, for the same thing? And Jesus' response is verse 22. I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven. Okay? And there's always this question. Based on how that Greek works, it probably should be rendered 77 times, not 70 times seven. But as it works out, both 490 and 77 both symbolically have the same significance. So it ends up working out. So if you want to argue with me about math in the Bible, we can do that later. But either way, Jesus says, no, Peter, not just completely, but forever and always, continually, ongoing, never ending. There is no limit. So he doesn't say just like, yes, you have to do it and do it correctly from your heart. He says you have to do it always and forever. And then he tells this next parable. So this is an answer. The first parable was an answer to the question of who's going to be the greatest. And they're like, y'all are sheep. Second question, how many times do I have to forgive these people who keep sinning against me? And he's like, oh, you're thinking about it all wrong. Let me help you. Kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle his accounts with his slaves. So people borrowed money from the government, and he's looking at his spreadsheet and saying, hey, I need to recover some of this money that I lent out. And when he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Okay, talents. So weight of measurement, whether it's gold or silver, kind of changes the value. So knowing exactly what it is hard for us. The good news is, again, it's not a matter of math or economy that we're at risk here. But generally speaking, it's a hyperbolic way of saying what we would say, like, a bazillion. The guy owed the guy $1 billion, okay? It's insane. And if it, you know, best guesstimates would be about 60 million days worth of work. Now, I didn't have time to put it on a slide because I wanted to. If you know your hourly wage, times it by 8, then times it by 60 million. Okay? So some of us make more money per hour than the rest of us. If you don't know your hourly wage, this is a great way to do it. If you get paid salary, take your salary divided by 2,080. That's about how many work hours you're supposed to work in a year. That's your hourly wage. Then times that by 60 million days. In case you're wondering, no, you're not going to live for 60 million days. But this is what the guy owes. I looked up Minnesota median income, both for individuals and households. We're looking at this guy owed the king somewhere between $9 to $15 billion. And that's if he's making median wage here, which for an individual is like $52,000 a year, just for reference. So if you make $52,000 a year, and you owe someone $13 billion. The rest of the story doesn't make any sense. Because the guy comes in, they bring him before the guy, before the king, and the guy says, bows down and says, "Have patience with me and I will pay you everything." How are you going to make $60 million worth, 60 million days worth of money to pay me back? You can't. So, if it helps you, think of it as $1 bazillion. Because that's about, it's insurmountable. He can't do it. And the king calls him and says, like, "I want my money." And he's "Give me some time, I'll pay." And the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this. To this king who wants to settle his accounts. Has this guy come, owes him $1 bazillion. And since he had no way to pay him, he said, "You know, I'm going to put your family into prison and sell them in slavery. I mean, you can be in prison to pay off the debt." And then he says, "Please be patient. I'll pay you back everything." And the king had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. Didn't just give him an extension. Didn't say, "Okay, fine, I'll talk to you in next quarter. I want to see some progress being made." He looks at this guy who says, "Just give me some more time. I'll figure it out. I'll pay you." He says, "You know what? I don't need your $1 bazillion. So I'm just going to cross it off." When you talk about being free from a debt, and you had no way of paying, and I was just like wiped out. So, we wish that were the end of the story, because that would be great. The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king that went to settle accounts and then forgave the debt. But the story keeps going. That slave, the one that fell down and said, "Be patient with me, I'll pay you everything." He went and found one of his fellow servants, his peer, a friend, who owed him 100 denarii. Owed him 100 days, about 4 months worth of work. Okay? Not 60 million days. 100. Okay. He goes to that guy and says, and aggressively demands that he gets paid. He grabs him by the neck. Says, "Give me what you owe me." And his peer says, "I'm sorry. Give me time. I'll pay you all back." Which this is a reasonable request. You only had to work for 4 months to pay him back. This is a very small personal loan between friends. And then this guy's choking him out. And he would not willing to release his friend of his debt. But then some other servants saw what had taken place and they were deeply distressed and went back to their master, to the king, and told him everything that had happened. So the king recalls that first servant and says, "What is wrong with you? You're so wicked. I forgave you $1 bazillion. And your friend owed you $100. And you wouldn't let him go? You had him thrown in prison? Well, this is what I'm going to do to you then. You can go to prison until you can pay me back my $1 bazillion. Because you did not understand the forgiveness that was given to you enough to extend it to others." And then verse 35. Jesus says, "So it is with God. My heavenly Father will also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from his heart entirely, completely, continually, forever." Because Peter asks, "How many times God have to forgive the same guy for doing the same thing, me? 7? And Jesus says, "Nah, it's not even close. Always and forever." So even though the first servant had been forgiven 600,000 times what his peer owed him, he did not have mercy on his fellow servant. But this is what Jesus says in this parable, is that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to this king who settled accounts. This is the way it is with God. He offers limitless forgiveness and expects us to do the same for those who sin against us. If we understand the debt that we owe to God for our sins, the sins of others pale in comparison. They don't owe you what you owed God. And God says, I'll forgive you everything. Strike it right off the books. And then we go and we mistreat people because they won't say sorry. Or when they do come to us and say sorry, we don't listen. It's like, you hurt me bad. And now we're going to have a grudge for the next 100 years. Maybe we'll have a family war over it. It's ridiculous. As ridiculous, and that's the point. The story is to tell you how ridiculous that is. Because this servant owed 600,000 times what that guy owed. And he wouldn't forgive him. Instead, the proper response of someone who received that kind of forgiveness should be to say, like, dude, did you hear what happened? I don't owe a bazillion dollars anymore. And by the way, you don't owe me 100 days worth of labor either, because like at this point, I'm flying high. So here are our two parables in Matthew 18. And so what we covered kind of what they mean, because Jesus tells us, so it is with God in both of these. So what's the significance, though? Like, what does it matter? I mean, they're cool stories. They're repeated in various different forms. Well, what's the significance? It's first that these parables reveal to us God's loving pursuit of sinners. First, in the story of the sheep, God being the shepherd, us being the sheep, we wander away. We don't listen. And we're heavily dependent on God. And God goes out of his way to recover us. And although the judgment is harsh on the servant who would not forgive his brother, and although there's this woe of a millstone being thrown around someone's neck and chucked into the sea, these parables tell us the heart of God is his loving and unrelenting pursuit of those who wander away from him. Both us and others, those who hurt us and those we care about. God loves them so greatly. And like with shepherds, he is not surprised when we wander. It's what sheep do. It's what shepherds do, is to keep them from wandering and to recover them when they do. God is not surprised when we wander away from him, and he continues to lovingly pursue us. Secondly, these parables reveal to us that true citizens of the kingdom of God ought to behave and think differently than those outside the kingdom. Both these stories were told because the disciples, those who should be citizens of the kingdom, were asking really bad questions for citizens of the kingdom to be asking. Who's going to be the greatest? How do I get a nice little title and a gold plaque on my desk in the kingdom? Just like, that's not the question you should be asking. Peter, how many times I got to put up with this guy? 7? No. The same amount of times God does it for you. True citizens of the kingdom don't act like this unforgiving servant. They don't get a debt wiped clean that they would never have a chance to repay and then mistreat someone else because they owe them a little bit. They correctly weigh and understand the offense. And beyond that, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, what is being talked about is someone sinning against you, which is bad. I get it. I do it to people. People do it to me, and it's terrible. But anytime someone sins against you, they also sin against God. And their debt is increasing. And so if we have had our sins forgiven, we ought to forgive others as well. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, so does it say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? And then in that chapter, in a little bit, it says, if you don't forgive your brothers, why do you think God's going to forgive you? The whole, you'll be judged by the judgment you issue on other people. We have to have a model. We have to have a rule by which we do these things. And that standard is how God does it for us. If he wipes your sin clean because you ask for forgiveness, when someone else sins against you and asks for forgiveness, it gets freely extended. This is what makes the kingdom of heaven citizens different than those outside the kingdom, because the people outside the kingdom say, like, look, that guy sinned against you the same way 3 times. Write him off. Get him out of here. Don't talk to him ever again. People in the kingdom say, yeah, but I'm pretty sure I've sinned the exact same way more than 3 times. And God has still forgiven me. Being citizens of the kingdom changes how we behave and think than we used to before we received the good news of the kingdom. Third, the parables teach us how to properly consider ourselves. How do we think about who we are? Not as kings, not as rulers, but as children. As sheep and debtors to God's mercy. We can get inflated views of ourselves or deflated views of ourselves. These two parables teach us exactly how to think about ourselves. You're not all that in the kingdom of heaven, and that's totally fine. You're like a sheep that keeps wandering away. God still loves you, still pursues you, and rejoices every time you come back. You're a sheep. You're a sinner. And God knows that and still loves you. And yet, we also are debtors to the grace that God has given to us by forgiving us our vast amount of sin and debt and of owing to him. He forgives us freely, and so we must do the same for each other. So then finally, if parables, as we were talking about in the first series, the first message of the series, there are some profound eternal truths that have been true since before the world began that Jesus is revealing in these parables. And what are they? I have four for us to consider today for these two parables. One, God will spare no effort or cost to restore sinners to himself. He did not withhold his own son in the pursuit of sinners to lovingly recover his enemies and make them into his family. This is who God has always been. Even before he made us, this is the kind of God he is, that he loves those who wander. He seeks them out. He brings them back at great personal cost and inconvenience to himself. This is why he's the greatest in the kingdom, because he pursues those who wander with great enduring love. Which leads me to my second profound eternal truth that Jesus is revealing through these parables. God is not begrudgingly forgiving you. He rejoices every time that you repent and return. This is not like how it is with us. Someone says, oh, I'm sorry. And now we feel some great Christian moral authority to say, I forgive you. That is not how God forgives. God is not sitting in heaven every time you come back to him and say, I'm sorry, I wandered off again. He say, it's fine, just don't do it again. God is happy. He rejoices. In Luke 15, there's a party every time someone who sins and wanders away returns back and repents. God is excited to hear you ask him for forgiveness, and he is thrilled to give you a limitless amount of forgiveness for each and every time you're willing to come back and say, I'm sorry, I wandered off on my own. He doesn't begrudgingly forgive you. He rejoices every time you return. Third, Jesus is revealing the profound eternal truth that citizens of the kingdom must now treat people in kind to how God has treated them, not to wait until the end when the kingdom's fully there. He says, no, right now it changes you, how you live with each other right now, how you walk with each other, how you hurt one another, and how you restore one another. This changes things right here, right now, because it will be different in the end, but right now, because what God has done for you, you can do for others. And in these two specific ways, to the one who's wandering away, citizens of the kingdom rejoice when they return, and they welcome them back into the fold as God rejoices and we are welcomed back by God. So any one of us at any point who wanders away from God and continues to live our life how we want instead of Jesus being king, when they return, when we return, the rest of us welcome them back with open arms as God does to us every time without exceptions. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, welcome those who repent and return. And then secondly, to the one who sins against them, against the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they gladly extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness as they had been forgiven by God, without limits. See, the thing is, the rabbis, the Pharisees were saying, well, there's a limit to how much grace we can extend. And Peter said, well, I think I could double that plus one. You know, I could do better than the Pharisees. I can forgive somebody seven times. And Jesus said, that's no, like, there should be no number. We can forgive happily, gladly, without limits, because that's how God has forgiven us. And then finally, the fourth profound truth Jesus is revealing using these parables is one that is referred to time and time again throughout Scripture. The whole judge not, lest you be judged, or you'll be judged with the same judgment. The whole Matthew 18 section that talks about getting another person to go with you to try and restore a brother, and if they don't, they're cast out, is this. Humans, all of us, humans should never presume that God should treat them better than they treat others. Now, I'm not saying that God won't treat you better than you treat others, but you should not live your life that way. You should not go to God and say, forgive me of all my sins today because I've really messed things up, and then go off and sin against other people. When people try to, you know, ask for forgiveness, you refuse them, you turn them aside. Why do you think that God should treat you better than you can treat others? Now, thankfully, God does. But we should not presume on God's grace. Humans should always consider the way that we behave to each other should be modeled after how God treats us. And if we don't live that way and we model life like, well, I'm not going to forgive you because you did that multiple times. When you go to pray to God and say, hey, can you forgive me for the same thing over and over and over again? What makes you think that God should do that? God will, if you're genuinely repenting, God will forgive you. But why do you think he should if you can't do that for someone else? This is the parable of the unforgiving servant. This is the dynamic you need to think about. Is thank God that he doesn't operate like us, but if he did, he would not extend any more favor towards you than you extend to other people. Which means it should change how you treat other people. Because God treats you far better than you deserve. There's no way you're paying him back for all the wrongs you've committed. So don't presume on God's grace and refuse to extend it to one another. And Jesus says, so it is with my Father, that if you don't forgive his brother from his heart, the king in this turned the unforgiving servant over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that it was owed. Are we going to talk about the whole theology of salvation? Was this guy saved? Was he not saved? You know, is this saying you could lose a salvation? And like all of this stuff that we could talk about. And if you want to, I'll be in the back. But the point being made is God has offered you an extensive amount of forgiveness that you ought to extend to each other. And then when you don't, you should expect the same type of judgment that you've issued on that other person. You should expect your life to look as though you had never been forgiven. When we don't forgive others, it messes up your life. Probably quite a bit more than it messes up that other person's life. It changes how you think. It changes how you live life. It changes the things that you obsess about. It changes your relationship with God because you can't forgive. And yet you keep talking to God and saying, well, you should forgive me. This story reminds us that we should never presume that God should treat us any better than we treat each other, which should motivate us to treat each other better. That's the end of that eternal truth. So we should learn to treat each other the way God treats us instead of presuming that God should treat us better than we treat each other. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for these two parables that tell us about how we do life with each other matters to you, matters to our King, and it matters right now, not just in the future when we can finally get things right, that we have the opportunity now to extend forgiveness, to extend restoration, to rejoice and be glad when people return and repent from the wandering that they have done, the hurts that they have caused us. We thank you that you are like this king who wipes out a bazillion amounts of debt, free of charge, with no expectation of repayment. We pray that it would not be lost on us, that we would begin writing our own book of debts of all the things that everyone around us has done to hurt us, and demand that not only do they apologize for it, but somehow make up for it. Pray that you would help us navigate this tricky life that we live right now in the kingdom that's here that is not yet fully realized. Give us the wisdom to know how to call out to those wandering away to come back. Give us wisdom on how to extend grace and forgiveness to those who have hurt and harmed us. Give us the wisdom to see your heart for us and your unrelenting pursuit of us at great cost to yourself. Help us to be transformed into those type of citizens that see ourselves as children, as sheep who wander, and as people who have been forgiven an absurd amount of debt by a great and loving King. Help us to spread the message that the kingdom doors remain open, that they too can experience this limitless and without exception type of forgiveness and rejoicing over the returning and the turning away from sin. We pray that that would change how we think about ourselves, about each other, that would change how we behave with each other and how we would relate to you. Help us to get a grasp, a little handle
on how much you care for us, how much you love us, how much you pursue us, not begrudgingly, but with great joy. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.